We're in the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew tonight, and for those that are following, to read it through. And as you would begin in Matthew 5, read through 6 and 7, you'd find Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God. Matthew 5 begins with the Beatitudes, then he deals with such subjects as externalism and prayer, and then we come into the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the 7th chapter. His conclusion, he leaves there with the illustration of two roads that you can travel, the wide road that leads to destruction or the straight and narrow that leads to life, or two kinds of trees, trees that bear good fruit, trees that bear corrupt fruit. Or your life, he said, might be like a building, one founded upon the rock and the other upon the sand. Then in the 8th chapter, he has a series of demonstrations of the kingdom of God. We'll not be able to say much about each one of them, but we will read the first four verses of Matthew 8, and then we will skim over each of these miracles that he covers in the book. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. We turn to the 17th chapter of Matthew. We find the story of where the Lord was transfigured before them. And in this, when he was transfigured before them, we read where they came down from the mount. And it says when they came down, they were come down, and in the 14th verse, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft times into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. We find so many times in the scriptures where the mountaintop experience is left on the mountaintop. And when they came down into the valley, they found that even though they had been greatly inspired by the transfiguration of Jesus on the mount, they found that they were unable to ply the trade of healing, and they were as powerless as though they'd never had the mountaintop experience. It's similar here. They'd been on the mount with Jesus where he had made the proclamation, you remember? And here immediately it said, we read, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The leper comes to him. There's no interplay that we can see of the disciples. But there are two or three instances in the scripture like this. For example, one came to him once and said, if thou canst do anything, doubting the power of the Lord Jesus, and the miracle came forth. But this one said, you notice, he said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. In other words, the application here is our unanswered prayers usually are in two categories. One, we either doubt God's power or we doubt his willingness. In other words, the subjunctive mode, the sign of which is often if. We claim the promise, and we expect the answer, if it is his will, if he wills to do it. And we don't always acknowledge if he is able, but some things we think are impossible. We think it's too late, for instance. Or we think that the opportunity's gone by. Or we may think that it is beyond any change. But these two instances challenge us in this. Jesus' first demonstration. Now the second one was a centurion who had the centurion. The significance of even this title signifies he had 100 men under him in the Roman army. And he came and he had a servant that he wanted Jesus to heal. Jesus seemed ready to go on the journey to do it. He wouldn't let him. And he says, no, he said, yeah, he wouldn't be worthy of that. He said, just speak the word. And the lesson we have here, I think, is just equally binding upon our faith with the word of God. The man said, he said, a man under authority, and he was under the emperor with all of his marching armies. And he said, when I say to someone, go, the implication is he has to go, because all of the armies of Rome command and enforce that command. And I say to this one, come, and he has to come. And he says, I realize, Lord, he said, you're under authority, all the authority of heaven. And if you just speak the word, it'll be accomplished. And this is our position in the Word of God. If we come under the authority of the Word of God, like we say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We all know that's the Word of God. But when we come under that authority and then lay that authority upon another, God is able to enforce that authority. And he can command all the power of heaven and earth if we come under the authority of the Word of God. Submit then yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, we know this will happen, but we must submit first before the Word of God is going to be powerful. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But it will not so be until we have come under its authority and we become an unchoked channel for that word in others. Now, as we pass to the next, we have the instance of Peter's wife's mother. I recall early in my study in Bible school and theological seminary days, there was a great question, and I'm sure early neophyte theologians are always interested in hypothetical questions, but there was a great question in our day, and books were being written about it. Is divine healing in the atonement? This was a great question, and they usually proved it by his stripes we are healed. Therefore, divine healing was in the atonement for those people. Now, it was easily resolved, so far as that's concerned. And it became a lesson to me, because later in life, after I was in this pastorate, I was speaking one time at the Bethel Founders Week conference over in the Midway. And they had a very outstanding Bible conference speaker there from the East. And he had challenged them to say that there isn't any place in the New Testament where we're told to pray for lost sinners. All the New Testament tells us is just go out and witness to them. No place in the New Testament where we're told to pray for lost sinners. Well, I don't know how this Bible teacher, who in most of ways was quite sensible, but I don't know how he ever got off on that kick. But anyway, it wasn't hard to settle any more than his divine healing in the atonement. Healing is in the atonement, just the same as give us this day our daily bread is in the atonement. We have access through Jesus Christ's atonement, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And we have access to God through the atonement. Thereby he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he said, in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And he didn't say all things except lost souls. He included lost souls. He didn't say in all things by prayer and supplication. He said, except the healing of the body. He didn't say except anything. But it only shows the foolish thoughts that sometimes otherwise wise people can have about making things that are so simple, so very profound. So there's nothing profound about it. Is divine healing in the atonement? You can pray for the healing of someone's body, and you can always say, if it's the Lord's will, if it is, he will heal them. His power is unlimited, and his wisdom is unlimited, is why he doesn't always answer. Now, where we part company with the people is, and those who started this argument, is divine healing in the atonement. They started it on the basis of this, that by his stripes we are healed. If divine healing is in the atonement, then we can command God to heal the body just as much as we can command him to save the soul. That's where the nonsense comes in. You see, Christ's atonement made salvation possible for whosoever will. But Christ's atonement did not make divine healing possible for everybody who will. And so we find in the analogy here some very simple things. But the positive lessons it teaches us against the two negatives I've mentioned is that God is able to heal. He is able to use the means of medicine and glorify himself. Or he is able to overrule, and he is able to heal without the means of medicine. He is not limited. And I'm always glad for the instance where Jesus here, you recall, he found Peter's wife's mother laid down, and he raised her up sufficiently she was able to wait on them afterwards. So in all things by prayer and supplication, even physical healing. Now notice in the next place, the disciples testing, it's called here. A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Now, the instance here was that Jesus, if you notice the word, he said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And then Jesus told him what it would be like. And then another disciple, he was willing to follow him too. But he wanted to follow him in his own time. He wanted to follow him in his own way. He wanted to put certain priorities on the obedience. And there's one thing the Lord doesn't accept. He doesn't accept any of our priorities on obedience. We either obey him or we don't. If he accepted any priority on our obedience, and we're warned in the Word of God, resist not the Spirit of God. We're warned too, in another place, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And this would be by known sin. And we're also warned, quench not the Spirit of God, which would tone down the orders. But we find here, he demands absolute priority. That means he accepts no excuse for disobedience. No. Now, someone has died, that's irreversible. Jesus said, irreversible or not. Irrevocable or not, he said. He said, no priorities are accepted. Now, notice in the next place, he stills the waves. And here's another where we can learn a good lesson for ourselves. When he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. His disciples came to him, woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? That O ye of little faith is one word in the original oligopistoi. He really called them little faith. Little faith. One word. Why are you afraid? Now, if you notice, and fear here is common to many people, he rebuked the disciples before he rebuked the circumstances. We wonder sometimes why God doesn't take our fear away. Well, he rebuked the disciples before he rebuked the circumstance of the sea. It's important to see then that he apparently allowed the circumstances to minister to the disciples in order that they wouldn't be possessed with fear, and therefore he turned and said, Why are ye fearful? little faith? Why are you fearful? And then it said, if you notice the word then, immediately he said, then he arose. When? After he had rebuked the disciples. Why didn't he quiet the sea first? It would have been easier to quiet the disciples then, wouldn't it? Yes, but they wouldn't have stayed quieted. It wouldn't have done any good. They'd have been frightened at the next wave. But this way, you see, he allowed the ministry of circumstances to prevail until he had rebuked the disciples in their fear. Then he rebuked, you notice, then he rebuked the wind and the sea. And what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Then we come to Jesus casts out demons at Gadara. And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, and coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. The possessed of devils really means demonized. It could just, in common vernacular, it could be said they were demonized. But one of Satan's demons had either temporarily or permanently taken over the powers of this human being to use them. They were demonized to that extent. And the reason I want to say something about this tonight, I have two or three things that I want to say in connection with this. One is that those who were used by demons lost their natural facilities and powers of mental acumen. They were no longer normal people. Now we're living in a day when Christians at no time need to fear about demon possession. No Christian, no one born again. Because the Bible's plain about that, as we heard here tonight. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. But I want to say beyond that, that anybody who is not born again in this day is in grave danger of demon possession. Very grave danger of being used temporarily by a demon. Very grave danger. And particularly in a time when the medical profession says that half or more of the people that they are doctoring are suffering from mental and nervous diseases rather than organic trouble. In other words, when man's mental faculties have already been weakened, then is it any wonder? Now, in the second observation I want to make, there's never been, according to the records of statistics, when suicides were so common, particularly among the educated, and on college and university campuses, as in this day. Suicide. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He is a murderer and a liar. Now, I want to go further, and I brought this up on purpose, because I think there is a great background that may have some influence on this particular era in which we live. We'll go further into this text, and then I'll bring out what I have in mind on that. We read then, and when, behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? They recognized Christ. Art thou come to torment us before the time? They knew they were at his mercy. And they were a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, should be translated demons, besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. In other words, disembodied spirits that demons are, they always covet a body to use. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were gone out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. I've heard this and read in books where liberals have criticized Jesus for being destructive. Of course, the difference between the modernists and you and me is we know Jesus made the pigs and like he made the modernists. And he could do what he wanted to with the pigs. If he wanted to send them down and over the embankment, it'd be all right. They're his pigs, and same as he did with the tree that he made to wither. He made the tree, so if he wanted to wither it, it's his business. But of course, if you deny that God created all things through Jesus Christ, you can have a lot of foolish talk about this, about his destroying all this pork. Now, to go further then, they that kept them fled and went their way into the city and told everything what was befallen to the possessed of the devils, to the demonized. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Now, I've drawn a line here, tried to, between the natural and the supernatural. And I think the broad background that we have to face tonight in our nation is this, that in the so-called doctrine of separation of church and state, the interpretation of the Constitution has gone beyond the original doctrine, intent, and meaning of the separation of church and state. We had in the Declaration of Independence, as we've cited on other instances, four references to God, the laws of nature and nature's God, then that acknowledged and recognized a God of heaven. And then that we're endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, namely among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, endowed by the Creator. All right, the Supreme Judge of the universe. This is another instance. We find again firm reliance upon divine providence. And these four references to the supernatural, to the person of God. Now, we have people striving for life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And as I referred recently to the Jefferson Monument, where he said, the same God who gave us life gave us liberty. And you take that God away, and then who is going to endow us with life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness? There's only one choice. Either God endows us with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, or human government will have to endow us with life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And if you accept that premise, there's only one corollary that follows it that you can't deny. And that is that the same power of human government can withhold, can withdraw, or refuse you life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Because the power that gives is the same power that can withhold, withdraw, or refuse. Therefore, we're living in that exact era right now when men think they can have life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness without God. Therefore, they have more suicides than they've ever had, and they got more mental diseases than they've ever had because they're trying to live without God. Now, if I'm wrong about this, get me in the corner somewhere and help me out, because I'm really kind of stirred up about it. And it seems to me a very obvious, open and shut conclusion. Now, to go through it again, the Declaration of Independence acknowledges God in four different places. The Supreme Court claims that to acknowledge or recognize God would be a violation of church and state. It isn't. It wasn't so by the framers of the Constitution. The whole Bill of Rights depends upon positing the assumption of a supreme being called God. Therefore, only God, who endowed us with life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, can give these powers. He only can withhold these powers, and man's life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness will vanish into thin air without it. And therefore, we have opened, I think, our whole society to demonized men. And if you want to know why we have so many sadistic crimes, and we have so many rapes, and so many murders, and so many cold-blooded this, and so many blackouts in that, and they don't know what possessed them, and something came over them, all this, I attribute it to demonized men and demonized women who are natural men, never been saved, and are standing as an open prey to these demons that love to take bodies and use them as destructive forces in society. Now, with that in mind, I would have you listen, as we will, to this scripture and see with these thoughts I've given you out of our contemporary society, just to see how it would fit in. And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demonized coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Now at that point, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world, and we need have no fear, as far as we're concerned personally, of being overcome by those, shall we say, disembodied spirits, the demons that want a body. And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, and this means they were subject to Jesus Christ. They still are. They besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And now the clincher is the last verse. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Why so? He caused too much tension in the city. In other words, there was too much of a conflict between demonized men and those who were following Jesus Christ. The demonstrations of his power could not be accepted and couldn't be smoothed into an orderly society. Like this past week, we received a notice. We've had, I believe it was a 3-year contract in the General Conference paper, the Standard, just a little 3-line ad about WCTS FM radio, 100.3 on the dial. And they returned about the last year and canceled the contract the end of 2 years, as I remember. And they said they thought it would lessen the tensions in the Twin Cities among their people if they didn't continue our ad. Now, what caused the tensions? Well, we know what causes the tensions. It's the same as in this city. Jesus caused a lot of tension. And when you deliver the whole counsel of God, you're going to cause a lot of tension, folks. You can't help it. There are two powers loose in this world, and Jesus Christ has the demon subject to him. And when you preach the whole counsel of God, it'll be like here, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. They didn't come out there to see the demons. They didn't come out there to quiet things down. No. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to get him out of town, because they would rather have died in their sins and gone to hell the way it was than to have had him stir things up and cause the friction among them. Things haven't changed any. Evil hasn't changed. Its complexion is the same. And the subtleties of Satan have never changed. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the word of God. Grant that we may take these instances where he gave demonstrations after demonstrations when he had proclaimed the kingdom of God. And we ask thee, our Father, that thou wilt give us the same insight, the same wisdom, and realize that we have the same power in him that they had of old who trusted him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.